All right, before we get started, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. We pray for our country, pray for our leadership, and just ask that you can spread the word everywhere in the world so that we can be a part of that as well. And we ask that you be glorified in this message, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we left off talking about Paul and how his word speaks of God highly exalting Christ. And we've made our way to verse 10. And I'll read it for you. It's on the screen as well.
It's not.
How's that? Okay, now it is. Okay, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now this verse is actually a reference to Isaiah 45:23. But I wanted to note a few things here first. And one of those is notice that every knee will bow. And then notice that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the scripture reference to Isaiah is in Isaiah 45. And Isaiah was a prophet. He prophesied mostly of Judah and Israel's judgment. The first half or over half of the book is about judgment, devoted to judgment. And then the latter half, chapters 39 through 66, consist of the promises and the comfort that would be brought in the redemption of Israel and through the coming Christ, so who they knew as the Messiah. So remember, we had a reference to Isaiah 45:23, and I wanted to read that to you right now because it kind of makes sense of what this passage is talking about. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Verse 24, "They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame." Verse 25, "In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." So remember in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So we're seeing the same thing, just in a different way to say it, in the Isaiah passage. And the difference is, in Isaiah it says, "For I am God and there is no other." Remember, one God concept that we talked about. The Jews, they believe in, we believe in as well. But we believe in three persons, the Trinity. And that's kind of where we differ. But notice another thing. It says, "I have sworn by myself." The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So do you see the correlation there? What's going on here? Nowhere is there a claim of multiple gods just because God is capable of functioning in three different places and doing different things. That's the Trinity. That's the concept of the Trinity and the God who we know and understand. We do not believe in three gods, but one as the Scripture tells us. So We also can't deny or simply erase the New Testament, as Judaism does. We must include the entire canon of Scripture, and the Jews do today, some of them. So not three, but one. I just want to make that clear. One God, three persons. Also, the New Testament, actually this is leading up to, we had mentioned that the New Testament is not a playbook on how to persecute the Jews. So we had mentioned that. So what this group of verses shows us is not only that Christ is God and the Messiah of the Old Testament and the New, but it shows us a glimpse of His sovereign rule and authority over all. So we talked about every knee, heaven and earth, and even under the earth. If we missed anybody in that, every tongue. So the word every keeps coming up. So the word pertains to the totality with focus on the individual components. Every knee and every tongue. This verse is actually quoted again in Romans 14:11, and it kind of clues us into what it's specifically referring to. So we read in Romans 14:10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Verse 14:11 is where it quotes this same phrase from Isaiah. So it is my understanding that this is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. If we take it in context with the Romans passage, where the same quote is found. And we know that there's only going to be believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers. Not to be confused with the last judgment. Remember, it's easy to confuse those two. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers after the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one of us may receive what is due to him. For the things accomplished while in the body, whether good or worthless." Remember, this is the evaluation of the believer's performance. This is how we are judged based on what we did and whether it was based on right motivation or wrong motivation. Divine good versus human good. Which takes place right after the rapture. And we can see that from 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So, and I understand that there is some views that see there that view every as in all people here, both believers and unbelievers, that will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It could be unwillingly or willingly. And a point is made there that there's got to be a point in our lives where we come to reality. And that reality will only happen after we die. We may not know the truth now completely and totally, but we will when we die. And there will be a point where everyone will realize what has happened And can you imagine to come to that moment, how sad and how much trepidation you would have? You believe one thing while on this earth, and then you get to the other side and it's not what's going on. Trepidation is a good word for that. So when one realizes the truth, it can be very startling at times. And just at that moment when a person realizes that, what's about to happen to them, and there is no possible way to get out of it, basically get in line and take a number at that point. You can't go back. You can't reverse back and say, well, wait a minute, I was hanging around so-and-so, and, you know, it just... Take a number, get in line. So, the realization of that is startling, but we just have to think, you know, there are people like that. And we need to keep that in mind. And that's why I brought up a lot of the things about last service, because we need to ask questions, and I think other people need to ask questions too, about what we believe in, about what we stand for, about who our God is. And I think the Scripture encourages questions. Because remember, if we have questions, we come up with answers. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing. So... But the second part of that realization after death is the reality of realizing that you are now in a state of eternity. Now in a state of eternity. So you will no longer physically die. I've talked to a few people that think that at the end of this life, it just blacks out. That's it. There's no more, nothing after that. Eternity is not something we can really comprehend until we're there. But the reality of that, for an unbeliever, is very startling. So it doesn't just end like you thought it would, but instead you are no longer bound by time. No longer bound by time. John 5:22 tells us that Jesus Christ will be the judge. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So this says, and we remember that all unbelievers are resurrected at the end of the millennium in order for what? That they may be judged by Christ and cast into the lake of fire. That's the last judgment. That's in Daniel 12, 2. The last judgment is also called the second death or the great white throne judgment. Revelations 20:12 shows us a picture of this. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now we're changing gears a little bit, since this next group of verses, from verse 12 to 18 consist of that right there. You see what you've already went through. You've already been through Paul's speaking about unity, steadfastness, and humility in verses 27 through 2 through 4. And then you see the example of Christ we saw in his humiliation and his obedience. And now we're getting into conduct. We're getting into the conduct here. So we went through the thinking, and now we're getting into some conduct. So then, this is verse 12 in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Some of you think, I got to change my theology. You got to work out your salvation. Better get to working. So we need to look at what this says. Some of these things, you know, you have eye-opening moments until you get into the Greek and you realize, well, I can understand this from a different angle. And that's what we'll do. Because this passage is used more than most to justify a progressive sanctification in your life for salvation. A holy life is a requirement for your salvation. This passage is used right here. So we need to understand what it means, I would say. Because if someone throws this in your face out of context, what happens? You don't have any defense. So we need to know what it means, because when things are pulled out of context, a lot of times it's hard to answer a question because you don't even know what the verse or the passage is talking about. And I'm including myself in that. I'll say, well, wait a minute, let me see what it says around that verse. Who's it talking about? Who's it talking to? So this starts off with a conjunction. And Paul is inferring what he's talked about in explaining the supremacy of Christ and his accomplishments on the cross. And now he says, therefore, to bring the argument back down to the Philippian situation, is what he's talking about. So I've talked about this now, therefore, here we are. So he starts by calling them my beloved. Notice this is a title that Christ a title of Christ that the Father called Jesus in Matthew 3:17. I think we were talking about Christ's deity earlier, weren't we? There's another good passage for that. So, the word is an adjective, agapetos. And you can kind of hear the word agape in that, can't you? So Paul is describing the Philippians with a divine love that originates from God, is what he's doing. That's how much he cares deeply for the Philippians. We saw that at the beginning of the book when he used the same type of language. And there's a genuine care, because we know that the only way for that to happen is to originate from your relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul, in that area, is on point. And because of his relationship, he can also love, extend that to the Philippians. Then he says, just as you have always obeyed. It literally means to listen under authority. Just as you have always done so. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, or in my absence, excuse me. So, Paul knows that they've been committed. He knows they've been submitted to authority, to God's authority. They've been faithful believers, because he tells them that. But now he's saying the commitment needs to be much more. He's saying you need to up your game. He's saying because now I'm away and you need to take it up a notch. And remember, we talked about the various systems of or institutions that God has created for authority to protect us in our society. We talked about those. That includes leadership. That includes leadership. Paul was leading these people, and he was going to be away. He was going to be away. So how is he trying to protect them that he's away? He's saying, up your game with your relationship with Christ. In the Word, it's time to be even more faithful because now I'm gone. I'm leaving. I'm not there. Leadership can protect, support, facilitate people towards doing what is right, and also remaining oriented to authority. And all these things are to people's own benefit. So when the leader is away, Paul is saying this is when we have to be much more obedient. Much more. And why is he telling him that? To hurt them? To make, oh man, I got to do this again. I got to, to protect them. It's to protect them. Always for protection. So more obedient. Listen under God's authority even more than you were. So when the human protections of authority are removed, what are you left with? Your own volition. You and yourself and you. That's it. Sometimes we can get kind of weak in that area when we start to rely on crutches in a human sense of authorities over us. Whether it be someone, a person, whether it be a family member, whether it be authority, law enforcement, government. Sometimes we can get lazy in that area because they're going to take care of it. They'll keep me in line. They'll keep bumping me back in the way I'm supposed to go. Well, Paul's bringing this up because he knows that they may be a little lazy under his authority when he's gone. Or they may get sidetracked easier when he's gone. So the human protections are leaving, and he's saying you're on your own, but you're left with your volition to do what is right in God's eyes. They must freely choose on their own without Paul coming up and motivating, teaching every day, encouraging, telling them these certain things. They have to study. They have to learn. They have to be obedient. And that makes sense. I mean, it makes sense when you think about it. Because when you think back on your life and you look at the times you really messed up, there was usually no authority around to guide you. Notice that? To guide you in the right direction. So what did you do? You took the reins in your hands and you made the wrong decisions. So see how the authority protects. It guides. Even the presence of a police officer will keep people from doing things. Just the presence. And they'll go park their car places just for that reason. Because that's my point. When the cats are away, the dogs or the mice will play. Or the cats and the dogs will fight, I guess. But you see, when the authority is there, there's a protection built in automatically because of your human nature. And, you know, you think about this when you first moved out of your parents' house. And you realized you had to buy toothpaste and soap. And you thought, well, what is going on here? I actually have to buy this stuff? Something's wrong. But see, your parents trained you, and now you're on your own. now you're on your own. They had to cut the ties and release you like a little butterfly flying off into the wind. But they've trained you. They did their part. The authority was there, and now you're on your own. That's the idea here, right here. Paul's saying, okay, you've got to be on your own, and you have to act like you're on your own. You have to protect yourself. Your volition is critical. And the reality is it's always critical. Whether the authority is there or not, our volition, it always comes down to our decisions. Always. Always. At the end of the day, we are responsible for our own beliefs, thoughts, and actions. Whether it be what you say to someone or what you physically do, we are responsible for those. Always. Always. It's not whether the parent was there. It's not whether the husband or wife was there. It's not whether so-and-so was there. It's a responsibility that we all have. So Paul's use of much more here, it makes sense. It really makes perfect sense to us and the Philippians. And then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So here's our uh-oh, we have a problem, right? Paul just told the Philippians to work out their salvation. Work out your salvation. What's going on here? Well, we know that context matters, don't we? Of course we do. Had a lot of lessons on that. Context matters. What's the context? Well, what did chapter 2 start with? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. He goes on, in the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then we started getting into humility. Do nothing from selfishness. And then he gives the command, the first command, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. So humility and obedience we saw in Christ being exalted. And now he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't forget, chapter 2 started with a therefore. So you must also include all of chapter 1 in the context of chapter 2. And very briefly, that started with participation in the gospel. Remember, he said, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That was verse 6. Verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more. Then Paul gets into personal circumstances, you remember, for the greater progress of the gospel. There were some that were preaching out of selfish ambition, but the gospel was still being preached. And also, remember, the gospel was spreading throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. We're talking about the gospel. Then Paul gets into live as Christ and that being exalted in his body. And he couldn't decide whether he should, which was better, to live or to die. There was a struggle in his brain. And he finally decided, okay, mission first. I need to stay here for the Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then verse 29 at the end of the book, or end of the chapter, it says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Remember that? Granted, that grace extension that we've been given to believe and also to suffer. Those are both been given to us by grace. Remember that? And that suffering was one of the gracious things that we have because it allows us to recognize our true weakness and look to the strength of God and use that strength in our life. And then that's why this is really a lot more understandable, since Paul is saying grace has been extended to not only believe, in other words, don't stop there, but also to suffer. In other words, keep going. Don't just stop at believing. Keep going. They've both been granted to you by grace. And then up to this point in chapter 2, he's talking about unity, one mind, one purpose, as we talked about. So how we could look at this verse is Philippians 2:12 is not about doing good works to work out or to work for your salvation. It's about working out the desire and the power we have because of our salvation to do good works. Your motivation to do what you do is from salvation. We wouldn't have this available to us if it wasn't for salvation. If you don't have any strive to continue to grow spiritually after that point, what's the purpose? What did Christ die on the cross for your sins for? There must be motivation after salvation. And what does that look like? It's living the spiritual life. What Paul is saying here, he says, if you're a Christian, start living the Christian life. Work that out. Time to get a move on it. So that looks like many things, but 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's a lot of aspects of working out to do here. So by grace we've been given to believe, and by grace we have been given to suffer for Christ. And that's the point. Don't stop. There's no point in stopping. Paul's just saying continue on the mission. Go, go, run. Continue to glorify God. So I wanted to keep this lesson a little short because this is our normal time to get out, and I blew past my time on the last one. So with that being said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for just everything you're providing in our lives. We ask that we can stay, ask that you can help us stay obedient, stay true to your word, so we can stay focused, better understand our relationship with you, and better come to think with your mind. We thank you for everything. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you.